Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our message tonight is on the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Father, we are thankful to come and to be here in the conference and to be here with this church, with those that have traveled in to come and to visit. And for each one, Lord, I just pray a special blessing upon the church for hosting and their desire, Lord, to hear the word and to be a blessing to preachers and families. I ask, Lord, that you would just help as your word goes out this weekend, that we would take it to mind and heart, Lord, that we would have a renewed zeal and energy for doing things in your work and for your cause. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be busy about your work in this world. Help us to have the desire and energy and courage to do things that will matter in the next life as well as this one. And pray, Lord, that you'll give us understanding tonight of your word as we study the greatest one that ever walked upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no greater topic, and Christ is the central theme of all the scriptures from cover to cover, creation to consummation. The reader is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message tonight simply deals with Christ coming into this world. The man Christ Jesus. You know, for generations, Christians have been preaching and defending the truth concerning the deity of Christ, how Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's an absolute necessity and is necessary. We don't want to neglect or forget the truth of the man Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ was a man. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. I'd like to bring three thoughts to you this night. Number one, the incarnate Word. Number one, the incarnate Word. Who is Jesus Christ? If there's any point in this world and for your eternity that you have to be right about, it's Jesus Christ. You have to be right on Christ. To be wrong about Christ is to miss everything that's truly important. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, one of the identifying marks of a cult is that they're off on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allah has no son, but Jehovah does. But as John continues his gospel there in John chapter 1, he comes down to verse number 14, which is definitely a familiar verse where he says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made flesh. You take a moment just to think about that. He became flesh. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God became flesh, something that he hadn't been. You know, he's always been with the Father. He's eternally the Son of God. But 2,000 years ago, he became man. He took upon him flesh and became our substitute. He is the incarnate Word. Now, number two, the incredible birth. The incredible birth. This is where we want to spend some of our focus. How did all of this come about? How did Jesus Christ come into the world? How was Jesus Christ made flesh? Well, it shouldn't be surprising that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ began in the same place that basically all of our humanities began, in the womb of a mother. Now, there are only two people in the history of humanity who did not begin in the womb of a mother, right? Adam and Eve. Mary was told by the angel that she would conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Of course, the next part is tricky. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And it's tricky in what Mary says in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 34 says, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary was a virgin. And while we know that she was espoused to Joseph, we know from the scriptures that their relationship had not been physically consummated. She was physically pure. She had never known a man. It was as surprising to her as it was to anyone that the angel came and announced that Jesus Christ would come. I like how Matthew puts it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. I like it when Matthew says it. Now, I do have to tell you, as a guy, it's really scary when a woman says, well, let me tell you what happened with my pregnancy. Because you know you're getting ready to hear either something really gross or out of the ordinary. And it's exactly what Matthew says. Let me tell you about this one. The birth of Jesus Christ was this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1, it told us there that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, that the power of the highest would overshadow her. And in the womb of a virgin, the Son of God was conceived, and the Son of God became something that he had not yet been, flesh. Why was this the means chosen to bring Christ into this world? Why a virgin birth? Why Mary? Why Joseph? I want to take a look at that as we look in the scripture. Why these circumstances? Why a virgin birth? Why this scenario? Why was the birth of Jesus Christ on this wise? I want to give you three thoughts on that. First of all, his birth secured for him a true and real humanity. You know, one simple defense of the humanity of Jesus Christ is he came into this world the exact same way you and I did. He was born. And we always want to remember this, and it sounds weird when it comes out, but I think if you just take a thought at it, you'll get it. The birth of Jesus Christ was not a miracle. The conception of Jesus Christ was the miracle. You see, once Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, everything after that point was natural. She carried the child for the determining months. Jesus Christ was born into this world in the natural process. It was that virgin conception that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin. But listen, after that, Jesus Christ became flesh. Even in the womb, things began to be natural. He took upon him human nature. Jesus Christ was conceived of a virgin. She carried, she delivered, experienced all the normalcies of the pregnancy process. Let me say something that maybe we should think about. There's more reason to believe that Jesus Christ is human than there is to believe that we're human. You know how I know that? Read Luke chapter 1. Jesus Christ can do something that you and I can't do. Jesus Christ can trace his lineage all the way back to Adam. Did you know that the man Christ Jesus, through his mother Mary, can trace his lineage back to Adam? How far back can you go? Jesus Christ can go all the way back. You could really never deny the humanity of Christ and have ground to stand on. He can give you his lineage. But listen, a birth, a human birth, secured for him a true and real humanity. From his conception and birth, he possessed all those qualities and characteristics that we would say are human. He had a body. He had a soul. The Bible says that he grew and waxed strong in spirit. He learned, increasing in wisdom and stature. He possessed human emotions. He possessed human difficulties, hunger, thirst, being tired, pain, tears, death. Jesus Christ was a man. Secondly, I would say on that, the circumstances of his birth secured for him the throne of David. In Matthew chapter number 1, we're given a different lineage. This one is of the kingly line. Many of the names that are mentioned toward the end of his lineage in Matthew chapter 1 are names that never sat on the throne. Yet by inheritance, the throne belonged to them. And that line comes all the way down to Joseph. And you might say, well, yes, but Jesus Christ was not born to Joseph. And that's true. But legally, after Jesus Christ was born and after Joseph married Mary and under the circumstances of Christ becoming his firstborn adopted son, Jesus became heir to all that belonged to Joseph, including the throne of David. Did you know that Jesus Christ is the rightful inheritor of the throne of David as it was given in prophecy. He inherited it through Joseph. Now, and that's important to remember because a lot of times when we speak about the coming kingdom, we speak about Jesus Christ coming and sitting on a throne. Sometimes he's pictured as a usurper, maybe not one that just it belongs to. People might be tempted to think, well, yes, of course Jesus Christ can sit on a throne. He's God. He can do what he wants to. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. When Jesus Christ returns, he'll be able to sit on that throne not simply as God, but as the man, Christ Jesus. The throne belongs to him. He doesn't have to claim, well, I'm God, I can sit on this throne. He could do that if he wanted to, but as Christ Jesus, the man, the line is guaranteed to him. It is his throne, and it fulfills the covenant God made with David. And I would also say this, and it's most important to understand the circumstances of his birth. A virgin birth secured him a humanity not tainted by Adam's sin. The uniqueness of Christ is that he was not conceived by a man. Even the term seed of the woman indicates that there was something peculiar about his birth. In Romans chapter 5, it says, in verse number 12, I'm going to read it so I don't mess it up. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we know from this passage and from reading the scripture, we know that when Adam sinned in the garden, he acted as our representative head. It doesn't really stop there. The intent there is not just to stop in saying that he acted as our representative, but it also implies there that we being in his loins were active in him. We took part in that disobedience and sin in Adam. We've all sinned in Adam. I've asked our church there in Forestdale before as we were kind of preaching and going through that chapter on some other things. And it's kind of a trick question, and I ask it one of two ways. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and let me ask a question. How many of you would have done what Adam did? Or how many of you would not have done what Adam did? And certainly sometimes there's young kids or someone say, well, I wouldn't have done that. And then I ask the second question, who would have done what Adam did? And generally speaking, everyone else says, yes, I would have done the same thing. I'm made of the same stuff. It's kind of a trick question because the third question is actually the truth. Who did? Who was there? Who did eat of the fruit? We're all responsible for that, aren't we? We all took part in that disobedience. All who have ever been born from Adam have had that inherent guilt, rebellion, and depravity. Listen, if Levi paid tithes in Abraham, I sinned in Adam. And it's pretty clear the description he tries to make there in Hebrews. Sin is a foul stench that engulfs everything that we do. When you read Isaiah chapter 64 and it says that we are in all an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, if you really grasp what the Bible is saying there, Isaiah 64 doesn't say that sin stinks. We know that sin stinks. Everybody knows that sin stinks. That's not what Isaiah 64 says. It says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's not sin. That's the good stuff. That's the good things that we do. Why does it say that our good things are unclean and like filthy rags? Because as humans, there's nothing that we can do to get that foul stink of sin off of everything that we do. Everything that we do and touch in this world, we're just tainted by it. And that's where the precious truth of Christ and of the virgin conception and birth comes in, because Christ came into this world without coming from the loins of an earthly father. He was free from that inherent depravity that we all have. Christ could live, he could walk, he could do, he could serve, and he could do those things without sin tainting them and just being involved in everything that he did. Now, how important is that? It's everything. You see, we needed the death of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our sins. But the other side of that truth is that we needed the life of Jesus Christ. We needed a perfect righteousness lived out, demonstrated, so that it might be transferred and imputed to our account by faith. We needed Christ's death to pay for our sins. But listen, I needed a righteousness that would fit me for glory. And that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that He came into this world and didn't have the taint of sin in Him. When Christ came into this world, listen, it's more than just a good story. There are real and tangible effects of Him being conceived and born of a virgin. It was an incredible birth. Now, point number three, the incomparable man. Why did Christ, the eternal Son of God, become a man? Why did He become a man? Why would He veil His glory and be made in the likeness of men? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse number 14, the Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Why would Jesus Christ, why did He become a man? We have several reasons listed out here. Jesus Christ became a man so that He might become a real substitute. The wages of sin is death, and that is a debt that has to be paid. You know, if any man has any real hope of salvation, then his hope is that someone might stand in his place and pay his debt. And it's not one that we can pay. I mean, right, from what we said and what we were able to understand from the Scriptures is that we come into this world as sinners. And listen, if we were to try from day one to just not do anything but good and but right, we seem to fail to grasp the nature that everything we touch is still tainted by a nature of sin. Listen, that there's a struggle there that lost sinners, religious lost sinners, don't always seem to grasp that. That, well, I do more good than I do bad. That's not exactly how the Bible describes that at all. It describes everything we do is tainted, even good things. And so there has to be a penalty. There has to be a payment of the penalty. Who among us would be able? Our hope, and our only hope, is that we would have someone that would stand in our place. But who is able? I mean, I love my kids. If there's anybody that I would want to stand in their place and take any punishment or penalty for, it would be those four. But listen, I can't. I have my own problem. I have my own nature problem. The problem with my kids is that I already gave them something. The problem with my kids is that I gave them the nature that I have. And I would want to do anything in this world to pay for them, but I couldn't. It would take someone that had our nature and could be a substitute in our place, but not our sinful nature. When Christ came, He became a real substitute in our place. And I mean a real substitute. You read through the Scriptures and you find all the ways that Christ identified with us as humans. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, He was made of a woman, made under the law. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." You know, people might often wonder, why that kind of death? Well, why a cross? Why the death of the cross? "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." You know, this entire world fell under the curse. When Adam sinned and we sinned in Him, this entire world is cursed. Jesus Christ, by nature, was not cursed. But He identified with us and died on a tree, identifying with our curse. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And in demonstration after demonstration, Christ has identified with us in every portion so that he might be a true and real substitute. Christ became a man so that he could truly stand in our place. Sometimes when we think about Christ's death, we remember that it was necessary for him to be divine. Right? He had to be divine so that there would be the value that could be applied to the millions and the millions, or however many there are, that come to know Christ by faith. There had to be that divine nature that would be able to apply across the stream. But he had to be a man. He had to be a man so that it could be personal, so that it could actually be in my place. And sometimes we see when we look at the death of Christ and we see his divine nature is paying the penalty of the sins for all of his people, we want to bring it all the way down and truly see Christ died for my sins. The man, Jesus Christ, stood in my place. He is a true and real substitute, personally. The man, Christ Jesus. I like what it says here in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's the second reason he became a man. He became a man so that he could destroy the devil. Now that sounds odd. You know, the Lord of glory could have destroyed Satan the moment he rebelled in heaven. Right? He could have destroyed the devil the moment he caused Adam and Eve or tempted them to sin. God in his power and glory could at any time in history have crushed Satan at any time. But it says here that he took upon him flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him. You know, the devil was the instigating force that brought death into this world. He was the instigator in the Garden of Eden, encouraging sin to come into the world. And what's the Bible say? Sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Notice how the Lord chose to defeat Satan. When he caused her in Genesis chapter 3, as the man and the woman had eaten, the Lord turns to the serpent, and he says in Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The devil thought he was very clever in bringing death into this world. And the Lord looked at him in the very Garden of Eden and told him what would be his downfall. The seed of the woman, you'll bruise his heel, but you're done. You're done. He will bruise thy head. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death. You know, death is the masterpiece of Satan. And that's what he brought into this world. He destroyed what God had made upright and good. And probably what joy would have been in his heart to know that the creation of God, he had caused it to fall and had caused it to die. And now man, whatever man, all men that would be born after Adam and Eve, they would all die. Every one of them would die. And there would be nothing that they could do about it. It would be in their nature. And from the time they would be born, they would grow and they would live and they would die. And then the next generation and on and on and on and on. And to know that God in his wise and in his master plan would look at Satan and say, and through one man, the seed of the woman, his death is going to cause your death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his death is the crushing blow to Satan. You know, Satan doesn't have the power of death anymore. He doesn't have the power of death anymore. All that he has brought into this world, the Lord is victorious over it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." You know, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is going to come and rule and reign, right? Jesus Christ is going to do in the millennium what Adam should have done in the Garden of Eden. And the moment that sin peaks its head, the Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says. It's not going to be tolerated. It's not going to be allowed to run rampant. And the Bible says that someday after that millennium is over, that he's going to deliver that kingdom to his Father. But notice what it says in verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now death is whose enemy? It's everybody's enemy. And then what he said in Hebrews chapter 2, that, you know, those that all their lives had fear of death. Death is everyone's enemy. And it's gotten us all, except for two. Death will not have the last word. And here's the point. Death will not have the last word for anyone. Did you know that whether saved or lost, everyone that has ever lived and ever died will rise again? Some of the resurrection of the just, some at the resurrection of the unjust. Some unto life, some unto damnation. But the point is this, everyone will rise. Jesus Christ is the one that has the power over life and death. The devil no longer has the power of death. And everything that he brought into this world, that death and destruction, the Lord Jesus Christ someday will be able to look at Satan and say, "You have no victories. You have no victories over me." Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, has killed the power that Satan had over death. The man, Christ Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection. What joy should be in our hearts to know that the death of Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death. He became a man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What is mankind's greatest problem? Mankind's greatest problem is that he and God have never been on the same terms. And that mankind and God, there is a gulf that separates them that is so vast and that is so wide. There's no way to quantify what the difference is between holiness and unholiness. You can only use terms. You can only give pictures and descriptions. There's no true way to get a grasp of understanding at how great the gulf is between righteousness and unrighteousness. Mankind's greatest problem is that there's no way that he can bridge that gap, that he can bridge that gulf. And isn't that in Job chapter 9, what he says in the very first couple of verses? In Job chapter 9, it says, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" I mean, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? I mean, that's the question that means something to every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived. How can a man be just with God? Look what it says in verse 20, Job 9 and verse 20. "If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Yet though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life." And then he comes down to the classic verses there in verse 32. "For he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both." That's what men need. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Is there any man that can lay hands on both God and man and bring them together? It would take someone who would seemingly be both God and man. And I know just the person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the problem, okay? Well, regardless of how good, bad, indifferent people are toward religion, toward things of the Bible, man's problem is this, okay? That God is over here and that men are over here. That our sins have created such a great gulf. And the only way that there can be any peace and any reconciliation for our sins is that there be an intermediate. that there be a mediator, that there be, the word here is daysman, but that's the description. Someone that can lay hands on both God and man. Now, don't you see what it said there in Hebrews? That he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, that's what I need. I needed the merciful to me, but I also needed a high priest that could be faithful in things pertaining to God. That's what I never had in my life. As a sinner, as a lost and unredeemed lost sinner, I was never faithful in the things pertaining to God. I was never righteous. I never had done those things that are right without sin tainting them. Jesus Christ, it says there, it behooved him to be made like to his brethren so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And you don't want to forget that we needed both of those. We needed mercy toward us. We needed faithfulness in the things pertaining to God. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Who can bring together two opposing parties? There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. You notice it didn't say just Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And he became a man so that he might sympathize with his people. And that being tempted, he's able also to succor them that are tempted. You know, Jesus Christ is not only a faithful high priest, he is a merciful one. Because he was tempted, he's able to succor those that are tempted. There's a help and comfort in knowing that we have a Savior who has experienced trials and troubles in life. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it speaks of us having a Savior, not one who's oblivious to our pain and to our need, to what it means to be a man. He's one that can truly be touched by infirmities. And you might be here tonight, and that's what you have. You might be here tonight and suffering physically, mentally. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. And I'm a man too. I'm not always very good at that. I'm not very good at sympathizing and understanding. And you may come to me with issues, things that are going on in your life, in your family, and in your church, and I might try to be a listening ear. I'm not always the most sympathetic or understanding of those things. That's not the kind of Savior we have. We have a Savior who understands, who knows, the Bible says. You say, well, my problems are personal. You might be afraid to tell me or tell another church member. Sometimes you might even be afraid to tell your pastor. You might be afraid of what people will think, what we'd say, how we'd react. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is not a Savior that can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. The man Christ Jesus is our great and wise Savior. You know, our glorious Lord is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He became a man. And because he did, I know that I have a high priest, a mediator, a substitute, and a friend. And the road that I was on without Jesus Christ is not nearly the same as the road of life with him. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the name that is exalted above all names. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He's the eternal Son of God. But the Bible says in Hebrews, in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, that this one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ became us, became one of us, became man, and died on the cross. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The humiliation, the lowest of lows, the most pain and torturous way to go. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that one day every knee is going to bow. You know who they're going to bow to? The man Christ Jesus. God has highly exalted him and made the name of Jesus Christ above every name. There is no human name that is higher than Jesus Christ. You'll never outrank him. You'll never find a better. You'll never find a higher. And one day we'll all bow to him. Can I encourage you, and those of you that are lost, implore you to bow the knee in this life. A willing knee is better than a forced knee. And I trust and hope that you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ.